before we go into the word, let's agree and pray. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you have so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving, and we say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this morning that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with clarity, with precision. There is no confusion or contradiction. Our hearts are receptive and open to receive the word this morning. And we declare and decree at the end of today's meeting that saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. So, we're looking at the series, The Generous Heart. Amen. We're looking at the series, Generous Heart, and we're trying to pay attention to a few things about our Christian faith. Trying to pay attention to some things that are very important to our Christian faith. On Wednesday, I started this series. One of the things we said on Wednesday was that it's easy to get into an error trying to correct another error. Are we together? A lot of times, because we are trying to correct certain errors, we find out that we go the extreme to correct certain errors, and eventually we lose some very vital parts, you know, of the Christian faith. You know, it's very important that as saints we pay deliberate attention, right, to what the scripture really teaches, just so that we are not, you know, tossed to and fro, and also we are not using one extreme to tackle another extreme of scriptures. So there's a passion that we have when we start learning God's word that, you know, makes us want to pay attention more to God's word and also listen a lot more to what people are saying or what things are being said. You know, but in the real sense, we need to be very intentional so we don't play away a very vital part of the Christian faith. And one of those vital parts is the concept of giving, which is what we're tackling on this series, right? And one of the things we have said is that we wanted to do a proper series on this teaching of giving. And why did I make that decision? Really because, you know, like I said, in the Nigerian church, you know, at a period when I did a series like this 4 years ago, you know, into 5 years ago, we realized that, you know, a lot of the giving of the saints dropped drastically. Now, what actually was the implication of that? Or what exactly happened? We found out that a lot of people heard the truth of God's word partially, and what they thought they heard was as though giving was not the principle. So, for instance, when we talk about how you don't get blessed by sowing seed and seed sowing is a scam, what people are hearing from that is that giving is a scam, unfortunately. Well, and you know why people are hearing that? Well, originally, people don't even like to give. Are we together, right? So a lot of times it's the clause that is attached to the giving that makes people even give. So we did a lot of study around the tithing, the first fruits, which we are going to do in this series as well. You know, and we realized that people just stopped giving and started holding more to their funds. And you know, I realized that what happened was before that, people were giving into their fears. Right? People were giving themselves into their fears, people were giving themselves into fears of hope. You know, the fear that speaks about if you don't give, Deborah will, you know, overcome you. If you don't give, this and all those things. So we're able to explain those things from scriptures that people started holding on to. You know, whatever they felt they wanted to hold on to in the real sense. So if you pay attention particularly to this series, you would see that there are certain fundamentals that we cannot afford to let go of. Are we together? So I grew up, a lot of us grew up understanding giving as different things. You know the concept of offering time, blessing time, right? So offering time, blessing time. So the moment you say that, you see, your mind begins to work on, oh, because you are giving something, something must come back to you. So there are some songs we now sing along those lines. Give me an example of songs we sing during offering time. Give it, we come back to you. Good measure. Press down, shake it together, running over, give, and it will come back to you. It's in the scriptures, right? Give, it will come back to you. And we're going to explain that in this series as well. A lot of us think that, you know, Jesus wasn't talking about money in that narrative. You take it in context, you look at offense, forgiveness, and spoken. But another song that we sing, what's the one you gave us? Abraham's blessings are mine. So there are lots of songs we just sing. You know, some other people will tell us that when you want to go up, you sow up. Right? To go up, you sow up. Right? There are three levels of giving. You sow above you, you sow by your level, you sow below you, but the most important one is the one that you sow up so that you can go up. And now, there are different levels of giving. Do you understand? But we need to explain what are the levels of giving, or what exactly does the Bible teach about giving? You know, so this series we're having is going to be, I'm going to take the first season we had a couple years ago and deal with the subject of generosity properly. Right? Because I've realized that in recent times, even for me as a pastor, it has made me very careful, or the concept of teaching or talking about giving has made me very careful. Why? Because, you know, there are people are saying pastors are taking people's money, people are eating people's money, and, you know, and all of those things. It can make you want to feel like, just don't allow people give at all, or, you know, let people just, you know, let them, you know. But in the real sense, as a pastor, what really I should do is to show you an example of labor. What does that mean? Labor both in the physical and labor in the spiritual world. And so you see me as an example, for instance, who goes to work Monday to Friday every week and trying to earn something, just so that we all earn something. So we all are ready to go to the world, earn something, bring to the church, support ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches about giving, right? Not a pastor sitting down in a place and, you know, trying to just manipulate and be manipulative. But because of that fear or that concern, a lot of times you might look like teaching should not be taught at all. But teaching is part of giving, rather, is part of the most important, you know, topic in the Christian faith. You know, the entire Christian faith is built on giving. John 3:16. For God so what? For God so loved the world that he gave. So the entire Christian faith is built on giving. So you cannot really, you shouldn't really exclude the topic of the concept of giving. But it needs to be taught appropriately. So in this series, we'll look at the concept of tithing, because tithing now makes people get very scared. You know, what exactly does the Bible teach about tithing? You've heard people say things about, if your life is tight, check your what? Tithe. If your life is tight, check your tithe. If you are suffering, check your offering. Right? You know, and before you know it, those are the principles that people actually adhere to. So they go into their daily activities Monday to Friday, and they see that some things are getting really tight. Yeah, a pastor can easily tell you, are you really committed with your tithe? You know, one way or the other, you might find out that maybe you are missing a little value, and before you know it, guilt starts coming in. You know, but eventually, what does the Bible teach about tithe? You know, run with me quickly to 2 Corinthians. Let's start somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Look at what it says there. It says, moreover, brethren, are you there? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their what? Liberality. Now look at what Paul is saying here. So Paul is talking to a church. Who are the brethren in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1? The Corinthians, yeah? The churches in Corinth, the Corinthians.
Yeah.
So he's speaking to the Corinthians about the churches of Macedonia. So look how he says again, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Right? So what is the topic that, if you were to summarize the topic Paul was teaching, what would you call it? The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So Paul is teaching about the grace of God. Are we together? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now what does he say about the grace of God? How that in a great trial of affliction. So who was the grace of God bestowed upon? The churches of Macedonia. What did the churches of Macedonia go through? Great trial of what? Affliction. Right? So does the grace of God on a man exclude great trials of affliction from coming to a man? No. Are we together? Right? So the great trial of affliction, that means they were going through affliction as a church. Right? Now let's cut in details. What again did they have? Look at what it says next. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their what?
Joy.
The abundance of their joy and their what? Deep poverty. Alright? So did the grace of God sort out their deep poverty?
No.
Look at that carefully. right? So did they have, they were in deep poverty?
Yes.
Was the grace of God bestowed upon them?
Yes. Yes.
So was the grace of God that was bestowed upon them used to tackle their deep poverty? No. So can a man be full of the grace of God and be in deep poverty?
Yes.
Yes, no.
Yeah. So you see in the Bible, it says they were in deep poverty. You see the word there, deep, is a word that has a meaning in the Greek. And that word actually means extreme. So, you know, people can be poor and some people can be extremely poor. Are we together? So it means that we can have Christians who are poor. We can have Christians who are extremely poor. And we can have Christians who are wealthy. Because the church in Corinth was a well-to-do church compared to, you know, the Macedonians materially. Now, so Paul did not say to the church in Corinth, you see, you all are enjoying the grace of God because you have wealth. And say to the Macedonians, you see, there's something you are lacking. You need to connect with the seed so that it will meet your need. Yeah? So Paul didn't say that. Do you understand? So it means that in the real sense, as saints, we need to pay attention to what does the Bible teach as the grace of God. So it says, look at it, imagine I'm writing to a church that is well-to-do. When I mean well-to-do, at least they have their needs met, they're using AC, they're using screen, they're using all of those kind of things, right? And I'm saying to a church, and I'm talking about another church that meets under the tree. And I say, really, that church that meets under this tree, I want to talk to you about the grace of God upon their life. Right? You see, the carnal mind will be saying in this setting that, what exactly, can anything good come out from under the tree? Why? Because subconsciously, a lot of us have attributed the concept of the grace of God to material riches or material prosperity. So how do you know God is in your life? You know God is in your life when you start getting good jobs, good houses, good pay rise. Right? And that's why you hear some people say things like, oh, you see, when you know God is in a neighborhood, when your neighbor buys a car. Right? Your neighbor gets a job. That's a sign to you that God is in the neighborhood. Do you understand? So before you know it, when you now coincidentally get another car, maybe another job in another 2 months or 3 months, what will you say? The grace of my neighbor's life has robbed to me. Are we together? Right? So people begin to understand the love, the grace of God, right, by material acquisition. Right? So we now begin to see what you call segregation amongst the saints. Right? You now have the class of the rich and the class of the poor. But Paul makes you see that the grace of God was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia in spite of their deep poverty. So look at what Paul explains as the grace of God. Look at it carefully. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they are bounded unto the riches of their what? Liberality. So what exactly is Paul teaching as the grace of God in 2 Corinthians 8, they are bounded unto the riches of their liberality. What is Paul not teaching? You see, Paul is not saying you are in disgrace because you are in deep poverty. Paul is saying, see, the Corinthians, this is an example of the grace of God. When you see that people, in spite and despite their material poverty, they are bound to the riches of liberality. So it means fundamentally in the epistles, according to the apostles, we understand the grace of God in a sacrificial attitude, not in an amassing attitude. You know what it means to amass, right? You want to gather and gather. So what I mean is, it's not the more you gather and get richer, we say the grace of God is upon your life. We understand by, look at, hold your hands in 2 Corinthians 8, go all the way to chapter 13, the same 2 Corinthians. Yeah, go all the way to chapter 13, verse 14. So Paul is now ending this letter with the grace of the Lord. You see that, right? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the what?
Yeah.
The love of God. You see that word and is the word in the Greek, ki or kai. Some people call it ki, kai. So the Greek scholars call it ki. Right? And that word, I've told you a lot of times, doesn't speak about two different things. A lot of times is explaining what was said before. So what exactly is Paul teaching here? So you can replace the word and with I mean, or that is to say, or which is to say, right? So what is he teaching there? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean to say the love of God. I mean to say the communion of the Holy Ghost. Are we together? So how do you understand the love of God? look at the grace of Jesus. What exactly is the grace of Jesus about? The giving of his life. Right? So, the grace of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 will speak about the love of God expressed. Let me say that differently. You know, in 2 Corinthians 8, it speaks about the grace of God. Right? And we are saying that that grace of God is about a sacrificial giving. Paul now ends his letter and says what? You see, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the love of God. So he's saying the demonstration of the love of God will be seen by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Yeah. Are you following me? Right? The love. So how do you understand the love of God? Look at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So you understand the love of God by looking at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means the giving of that's the word communion, the supply of the Holy Ghost. That's the supply of his life. So God supplies his life through his Son, which is his Spirit. And we say that is the love of God. You hear that? God supplies his life, that is his Spirit, right? And we say that is the love of God. Are you following that? Are you following today? Right? Are you following?
Yes, sir.
Right? So go back to chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Are you there? Have you got them? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. That means I want you to actually understand, or I want to speak to you about the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What are the features? So look through your Bible. Let's count out the features of the churches of Macedonia. What is the first feature he mentions? Great trial of what? Affliction. What is the second one?
Abundance of joy.
So if you see the Macedonian churches, what will you see? Joy in abundance. Are we together? If you see the Macedonian churches again, what will you see? Trial of affliction. Right? What's the next thing? Deep poverty. So if you look at the Macedonian churches, what will you see? Deep poverty. So can a church be in poverty? Yes. Mind you, he doesn't even just say church. He says churches of Macedonia. So he's counting the churches in a region and says they are in deep poverty. How the church today understands the grace of God by material prosperity is so shameful. Are we together? It's shameful to see that we so you understand a man who has the grace of God upon his life when he attracts the wealthy people in a community. And the wealthy people alone. Do you understand? See, the wealthy people need the gospel. The poor people need the gospel. But when you say your attention is on the wealthy people, you are just being carnal. Okay? So he says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of liberality. So how many features does Paul mention? Four. Right? Or should we say five? So what is the first feature he's talking about? The grace. You're following? The first feature about the... So everyone look at me. These are the churches of Macedonia. What is the first feature about them? So the first thing you see is that the grace of God is really bestowed upon them. The second thing you see is that they are going through affliction. You see, some of us as Christians don't want to understand that as Christians, you can go through trials. You know, we've heard things like, oh, a life without Christ will be full of crises. These are crises. You see, imagine seeing a people. You know, for a pastor to use a church as an example of people in deep poverty, it means their poverty was loud. Do you understand? You know, poverty can be loud. Poverty has volume. So Paul will look at a church and he'll say, wow, this is the grace of God upon their life. Wow, they are going through great trials of our future. Wow, see abundance or joy in abundance. Wow, deep poverty. Wow, the riches of liberality. The same church. So Paul will pick a church in extreme poverty to teach another church about the grace of God. So it means we understand the grace of God to the degree in which we understand the riches of liberality. So it means that Paul measured their riches based on how they gave, not how they got. Mm-hmm. Are you following? Please take note of that. Paul will measure their riches not based on what they had or what they got, but on based on how they gave. How do you know? We'll look at it in the next few verses. So Paul is about to explain the riches of liberality and what he means by that in verse 3. He says, are you there? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. He says, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, that they were willing of themselves. What is another feature of the churches of Macedonia? Willingness. They were willing. All together. He said, look at verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty. You see, when he says praying us, he's not talking about prayer points. That means they were beseeching, or they were begging, or they were pleading. So praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Look at it though. A church in deep poverty is begging, please take our gift. What did Paul call it? Wow, that is the riches of liberality. You see that? You notice that, if you notice very well, Paul did not say, you see, if the Macedonians, if you want to leave the poverty, look at the Corinthians, they are well to do. Go and sow a seed. For when you sow a seed, you will connect. You don't connect to prosperity by seed sowing. Yes. You know, I told you an example of somebody who wanted to sow a seed to me, right? And because the person was expecting a contract. And I asked the person, keep your seed. If you are trying to connect, you will not. This seed does not guarantee your contract, though. But we can agree in faith. You may have the contract. Right? And the person got the contract and did not drop the money. You know, if I collected that money initially, the story is, I sold a seed into Pastor Joshua's life and the contract came. If you know it's sure for you, why don't you get all the proceeds from the contract and drop into Pastor Joshua? I need the money. Do you understand? Get all your profits. Because, do you understand? Like, you want more money now. No matter the contract you do, even if it's $1 billion, you still need more money. If it's sure for you, pick the $1 billion and come and sow it into my life. So you can get $100 billion. So if seed sowing is a practice that makes believers rich, it just really means take your first $100, sow it. After all, in farming, when a farmer has a farmland, when he sows the first seed and it grows and germinates, he doesn't close his farm. You understand? A farmer doesn't close his farm. What does a farmer do? A farmer takes from the harvest and takes another seed to plant again. Why? Because the farmer needs more harvest. But you see, Christians, we can be so partial in our reasoning. So we see Christians pick a seed, sow it to a man, we said it worked. Right? If you are sure it worked, go and pick the entire, not to put the entire profits, just pick half. Or remove your initial capital. You know, people think that way. You know the concept of, have you heard of MMM? You know MMM? Yeah? MMM. Why do you think a lot of Nigerians will always, till tomorrow, lots of Nigerians, for instance, or Africans, for instance, will always fall for MMM? Is that all over the world, though? But why? There's an African gospel of covetousness. Right? What happened? Your salary is £100. They say you invest £10. You invest £10. Before you know it, the market is climbing. You get £40. Now, when your first salary came, you invested £10, oh, you get 90, right? You saw your £10 give you 30. You start calculating, if I had dropped the 100, it would have been like 200. The next one, you say, let me not drop everything. You first drop 30. So your salary is still the same. You drop £30, right? And you now see the market is climbing. The market is climbing. Oh, sorry, you just say, you see people start applying faith. Oh, I'm a man of faith. I believe. Eh? Your salary now 100, you drop 99. The next day, the website is not working again. The next day, the website, you say, no, I need to just refresh. My network is not working well. You will refresh, you say, connection issue. Are we together? Yeah, a lot of us are laughing because a lot of us have been there. Right? You refresh the website, refresh, connection issue. Nothing happened. What happened? You start all over again. You know, in your heart, another one will still come. And you will still do it. But you know what you'll now be asking the next time? When did it start? Why? Because you want to do early. So you want to start early so that if the thing crash, you would have gotten something. What happened? The moment you just say, friends, just let me put your ear on the ground. Anyone in here, just let me go. When did it start? Last month, 25th of October. Ah, he still has the match to crash. You'll be helping these scammers to calculate when their stuff will crash. You say, no, still till March, just not this October. By the time I drop 100, in fact, some people will now go and borrow from their next month's salary. People do it. You say, CEO, you know, there's this thing like this. You see, I can assure you 1,000% profit. Just try me once. They pack all their investment and give. What is covetousness? That's one of the best ways to see the covetousness in the heart of man. So man now takes that concept and brings it to church. Are we together? So what now happens to people? So when people now try it and try it and try it and it doesn't work. Just like, look at it. If you sow a seed into a pastor's life and the pastor say, I decree in the next 1 month, take $1,000, 1,000% profits. See, if after 1 month comes and you don't get your profit, why are you leaving the church? Why are you fighting God? You're supposed to carry police to the pastor's house and go and arrest him that he stole your money. So people understand. So you see, when you hear the, you know, the population of people or maybe online talking about, no, you're always, see, they're hot. A friend of mine asked his brother, you've been sowing seed for 20 years, you don't even have 1 million. 1 million, not dollars though. He's supposed to pay you, if you're the mother, you will not be paying. You only carry for 9 months. You will not be paying. Imagine Dalu grows up now. And Dalu has that, and Dalu, you have video of him running over now. Mommy, 20 years. 20 years. You cannot even feed. What are you? So that is how hurt comes. And who do people eventually fight? God. So a pastor said you will get 1,000 fools because you connected with the seed. Somebody will just come and read Psalm 118. And put 2 0 at the end and say, give $11,800. And I will say, give $1,000 for every year you lived. Why does God deal with USD? Because what?
He's an international God.
He's an international God. Why is it that these scammers, why is it USD they're asking for? Why is it GBP? Why can't you be Psalm 18 and say 18 kobo? For God is the God that recognizes all currency. And people will still fall for your trap. And how does it work? Most times, you know, if you start a story, you are working on their minds already. So when you go to a place and the man is first telling you a story of how somebody sold, if you are not careful, you will drop. Even if you are a member of God's palace, you will even miss it. Because when you hear the story, you'll be like, I want the anointing of multiplicity. I want the anointing of much more harvest, much more. And I just say, I was traveling to Kenya. And as I got to Kenya, I was at the airport just sitting down. And somebody just came and just recognized me. And just wrapped money in my hand and just gave it to me. That man now is recognized as the president of Kenya. He's not the you too. You know what's recognized by the president of your country. Right? You see, and what he did was to connect to the oil of my life. You see, I don't lie to you. I don't need your money. You lie to me. I'm not here for your money. You need the money you will need. Where you collect it, you invest in real estate. Do you understand? They invest in diamond. So you see a lot of pastors, they get rich. They've used covetousness to steal from people. But they are smart enough to invest it. So when you want to catch them later, you will not steal their source of income as seed sowing or seed collection. You see their source of income as diamond, silver. How did you get the money to buy the silver and diamond? All together. So Paul did not teach. You see, there's some seeds you will sow to leave poverty. That is a lie. It's not true. Paul did not teach that the Macedonians did not sow the right seed. But Paul taught that in their deep poverty, they are bounded to the riches of liberality. He now says, that is the grace of God. Are we together? Mm-hmm. Are we together? So it's very important to actually pay attention to this. Now look at what he says in verse 4. He's saying, pray us with more entreaty. Now, as a believer in deep poverty, can you still give?
Yeah.
Let me say it differently. Should you still give?
Yeah.
Yes. How should you not give? You should not give thinking that you want to bribe God so that he can give you back. So look at what Paul says. He says, for to their power, verse 3, I bear record here and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So Paul addresses their gifts as what? Ministering to the saints. You see that? Look at verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Look at verse 6. He now says, in so much that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the what? The same grace also. So what grace is Paul teaching about? The grace to give. So what is Titus in the mix to do? To speak about the grace of God that actually abounds to the riches of liberality in the saints. Are we together? So therefore, as ye abound in everything in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound also in this grace also. Do you understand what Paul is teaching? Paul is saying, you see, Corinthians, you are a lovely church, you are actually well to do. But there's a grace you should abound to more, and this grace is about abounding to the riches of liberality. So he says, you see the example of the Macedonians, despite in deep poverty, they are bounded to this grace. Now, what does he instruct them to do? He says, I speak not, he says, verse 7, he says, see that ye abound in this grace also. Are you there? Yeah. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know, look at verse 9, this is another very misquoted scripture we're reading in this series. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at what he's teaching, though. Paul has been talking about the grace of the Macedonians, and what he's teaching about the grace of the Macedonians is their ability to give. If he now comes to verse 9 and say, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what should your mind go to? The ability that Jesus is giving. Don't forget, the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit. So look at it again. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So, was Jesus rich? Yes. Was Jesus materially rich? No. There was no time that after Jesus died or before Jesus died, he did give away. Abi? Did Jesus do give away? Even the few times he even enjoys some things, he's by what? Things of the Spirit. If Jesus was wealthy, when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, he didn't need to do miracle. He's supposed to have counted from the accountant's pocket. Go and buy bread for everybody. Altogether, nothing in scripture illustrates that Jesus was materially rich. So when the Bible says, I'm opening up your mind with these first two, three teachings so that we can now go into the details. So what does the Bible mean that though he was rich, he became poor? We need to understand that. So if it is that, listen carefully, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. That ye through his poverty might be rich. Let me see if you are following. That ye through his poverty might be rich. What did Paul call the riches in 1 Corinthians 8? Riches of what? Liberality. So was Christ really made poor? By his poverty you are rich? Yes, now. What riches is it? Riches of liberality. Do you understand? So, we can't say a Jesus who was not rich materially when he was on the earth became poor. When? How? Do you understand? You don't have a record of him becoming poor. There was no time where he said economic distance affected him. Nothing to show. So it means that the riches of Jesus will not or should not be seen from a physical perspective, but a spiritual perspective. So you know that he was rich. We're going to explain what the riches is. Right? And ye through his poverty, what exactly will poverty mean? Point to a scripture that shows that Jesus was wealthy. And point to another scripture that shows that he was once wealthy, now poor. You see, if it was that he was rich before his time on the cross, are we together? Mm-hmm. And maybe he did give away. Or maybe Amrabas came to his house and stole all his things. And maybe they stole his money in the bank. That would mean, oh, he became poor. We now say, oh, that's poverty so that you can be rich. Are you the Amrabas that stole his things? That Amrabas that stole his things? Are we together? Right? So we need to understand. We're going to understand that in this series. Right? And we would actually go into the details of what the Bible means. So let's start this morning. All right? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2. Are you there?
Yeah.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If you are there, say, I'm there.
I'm
lovely. There. Look at verse 15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto what?
God.
Unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly what? Dividing the word of truth. All right. So from this scripture, he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is there a wrong way of dividing the word of truth?
Yes.
So if I say there's a right way to go downstairs from here, that means there's a wrong way to go downstairs from here. Now, the fact that there's a right way to go downstairs from here doesn't mean that that's the only way to go downstairs from here. Right? But there is the right way, there is the wrong way. So if Paul says that you may rightly divide, now I've told you before, the word there rightly divide in that scripture is a single Greek word. Alright? And that word actually is a word that means to carefully pay attention to details while doing that. I was praying for you differently. Yeah? Rightly dividing is a word in the Greek of theumeo. And it's a word that actually just means that you are paying, a lot of Greek scholars associate that attribute to minors. Or let me use a very common one. A surgeon. You know who a surgeon is? A surgeon is one who performs a surgery. Right? You know, if a surgeon wants to perform a surgery on someone, maybe they want to work on the heart of someone, they don't just come and just, give me knife. And as soon as they just do the knife, blood starts to say, give me pasta. If they treated someone, even if not somebody you know before, if you know you have a heart, if you saw somebody being treated that way, you will feel bad. Imagine the doctor just wears lab coats. He just puts the stethoscope on his neck and wears glasses. Right? And he just comes, wears a knife. He just quickly just carry a knife. He just carry a knife as he wants to stab. Just do. The one he now bring that there, I say, where's his pocket? That's not the way they do it, right? What do? They first prepare the patient. Right? If you're in a good hospital, they work on your mind. If you're the one that is not good, you come out just like that. You just like doctor, what should I do? Just remove your clothes first and just move on. Do you understand? But you know, they will talk it to you, they're working with you. So how are you doing? So what do you do? Right? So have you eaten this morning? Like, what was your career progression? You see, that's what I was doing. You too, before you know it, they've already finished. But the one that they just lie down there. I was watching a video of one when they were giving somebody his test results recently. And the guy, imagine you went to go for your test results. Dr. First comes and says, it's that extra. Do you understand? See, are you the only child? Little child, you say, no, I'm not a little child. Do you have some form of support? Do you have, because you will need people. And they're not giving you the result. Oh. Prince Pharaoh. Did you are you here alone? So that one already, if the heart that you can have from that one, the guy who start at that point, he never had me before. Yes, so when you go to kind of what is it, you know, when you just say, yes, just relax yourself. Why are you tense now? Why are you tense? Why is your blood beating fast? It's like, so, but you prefer the one where you will go to, they say, oh, Sister Steph? Oh, no, I can't call you Sister Steph. Oh, Steph, what's your name, Stephanie? Oh, I have one of my daughter's grandchild's name. that's my neighbor's name. Why are you telling me it's your neighbor? But you know, you still prefer that one. Oh, that's my neighbor's name. Oh, wow. So what did you study in school? Right? You know, today what I'm just going to do to you is I'm just going to open it up a little to try to adjust it. You two, you'll be calm. You see, that's the attitude of Bible study. Like, you prepare the ground. Not just jump and be going into it. You just quote Ephesians, you quote Colossians, then go back to Hebrews. You now top it up with 2 Kings. So a lot of believers, you know, we just know how to, you know, scatter everywhere. Just that, you know, people, some of us who, when you want to cook, you spread 50 plates. You use one plate to slice the egg, another plate for the onion, another one for the pepper, another one for the, you still need to pour vegetable oil inside the pan straight, you pour inside plate first. To measure. Yeah, but that's a good attitude. Amen?
That's
right, who's talking to you and about you? Who is talking with you to you and about you? Oh, precious Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. No, so that's the attitude of Bible study. It says that you may rightly divide the word of truth. You see, so you must have that attention to details. So if, for instance, you were to tear a skin, and instead of the skin to go in the direction of the knife, it's going the opposite direction. You've paid attention to it. Not when you finish, you just say, everything is open. No. Just, that's not the attitude you should have. So he says, study to show thyself as approved. Now that word there, study, means to be diligent. So study to show thyself as approved unto God. A workman, that word there, workman, is a laborer, who you can call a doctor. So it means that a Bible student must have the attention to detail and the attitude of a laborer. So, he says, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. You know, in our world today, when you pray attention to Bible interpretation the way we do in God's palace, they say, you like it and say you know too much. You know, when you were in school, you always looked forward to the people that actually knew too much. Your lecturer says, read chapter 1 to 3. Right? Who will you rather go to? One that reads chapter 1 to 5 well, or one that just skims through chapter 1 and 2? You will go to the one that read chapter 1 to 5. Do you understand? So in school, it's because we don't think of church as a school. When we're in school, literally, those people who actually are paying attention to a lot of things in their notes, they are listening, always in front, always writing, always taking notes. When it's exam time, what do? We run to their rooms. How come when people take that attitude to the word, we say, they would never see their little ones that know the word. Is that supposed to be your mindset? So Paul now says, one who is not ashamed. You see, don't let anybody. I've lost lot of friends because of the things I say. I don't allow it bamboozle me. Don't let what I'm saying bamboozle you if you like. Just that. But I cannot, because I want to keep a sort of friendship or a sort of person around, or a kind of member, right? I now confidently lie. My conscience will judge me. So Paul is saying, really, you ought to be like a workman that needed, there's no cause, no need to be really ashamed. We'll look at those words properly in detail. He now says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me give you an instance. You know that Paul teaches about false doctrine, and Paul mentions the names of false teachers. Now, that is not to say that all your Christian life, you just be looking for who is false and be calling their name, you're doing article and post, no. Right? But you see, there's some things that are said. Then you just say, it is this person that is saying it. It is false. Look at an example. Look at verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Look at verse 17. And their word will eat up as doth a what? Canker. You see that word canker? Is that word? That's where you get the word cancer. Yeah, when something is cancerous. Right? So he says, and their words will eat as though a canker, of whom is who? Aminos and who? Philetus. What does it say about them? Let's read verse 18 together. 1, 2, 3, go. Who concerning the truth have heard saying that the resurrection is past already. So are these false preachers?
Yes.
Did Paul, so is Paul warning Timothy or giving Timothy an example of false preacher and false preaching?
Yes.
So it's enough to mention their false preaching. But actually, there's a level of relationship you have with certain people that you will need to mention the false teachers. Because the mind of man has the ability to mix rubbish and what makes sense and make it make sense. So that's why you see when it comes to this giving conversation now, some people now they've taken their doctrine of give to be blessed to another level. Is now there's a way they usually say it again. We'll get there. Let me not go ahead of myself. So he says, be eager, study to show thyself as approved unto God. Now let me just recall some Bible interpretation principles that will help us in this series. I've talked about how to read your Bible, giving you instructions before about that and principles, but let's look at a few today. So these are some of the interpretations of Bible principles that will guide us in this series. Okay? Number one, read the scripture in context. Always read the scripture in context. Read the scripture in context. Always read the scripture in context. So people now, I think I was going to say something like this. Yeah. So now, you know, people are starting saying, you know, before it used to be, if you want to get more money, give money. Now, so people are starting saying that sometimes when you sow seed to God, it's God that will determine what the harvest will be. But sometimes God, he gives you in health. You're hungry. Is one like why should I sow mango seed? Do you understand? Did I tell you I like tomato? Do you understand? So you see, anyone to tell me what God gives. Sometimes, yeah, you give God money and he give you back a scholarship. It's not money directly, but you see, this scholarship, it came because I sowed this seed. Saint of the Most High. Yeah, or so people say the seed they sow is for long life. God can decide to give them more long life. Altogether. So what do you do? It's up to God. Some people deceive their soul. It's for their soul that children will have brain. See, I came here today with three forms of anointing. One is for multiplicity in finance. If you're among them, come, stand here. So we'll start running there. You know, there's some practices that we just need to act. So sometimes I feel like some people should just be able to confront on Pastor, what are you saying now? And we know where you got your money from now. Why are you saying we should come and sow seed? It's not seed that gave you this money you have. Talk truth. Man, just be frank with me. I won't tell anybody. People say it's disrespectful, right? Yeah, but in the real sense, you know, you must be able to think things through. Think well. I've never understood that a lot of times when they ask for this seed, it's only people, if you can give a $1,000 seed, you are not hungry. You don't understand? If you can cough out $100,000 seed, you are not hungry. Do you understand? They're not hungry. So eventually, it is still the supposed well-to-do that will still call for that seed. I told them I went for a meeting with one of my friends, and they called for a seed. As soon as they called a seed, my brother just sat down. Because it's not in that category. God cannot bless him. Because he cannot afford that money. Me too, when I was saying, when I was still doing seed sowing. You know what? They always tell you, what has sown in this life? God, and I've also seen it today. It's always pain. Right? And he was sitting there, and he said, bro, please let me pass. I said, are you going to the toilet? He didn't even think I would be able to go and do that. That's why I went to go and commitment to the seed. Today I'm still waiting. Maybe God will give me when I'm 60. I told you of a friend of mine who gathered money for a month in 2 years to buy a sewing machine. Unfortunately, went for a meeting like that. I should learn to sew it. Years after, even thread. Even thread. Let's even say you buy from hand kits. You see, if I know the funny thing, if people are not told this truth, they will still keep falling for it. I think that why does the pastor come and say, sew $1,000? When he's realized that, so this church I came to, they're not really rich people. Now, I can take 500, 500, 500, 500, why you? You reduce 1,000 to what? 500. And in those meetings, some of us are just there to calculate. That's 15 people, 15 times 50. 500, you multiply. Yeah, this man just took this money and said, I'm going to open church. When you see $500 people are not coming, what happened? You see, God wants this bridge to rub on everybody. If you have 100, come. You will still get to 20. You will still get to 20. So eventually, people that already know you at your convention, they will just wait for you. You will still get to 20, and you lay out all of us. And people will still rush the front. That man, he has the gift to multiply money. No, let me say carelessly, in fact, no pastor has the anointing to multiply money. No. If any pastor does have that anointing, God never gave it to him. Not from Jesus. Not from Jesus. Money is man-made. It's in the hands of men. Men determine the flow of money. Does God meet needs? Yes. How does God meet needs? Through men. We're going to touch that in this series. But when you start saying, oh, I have the anointing, you see, any money that just comes to my pocket, it multiplies. You know, so people, they say, if a pastor gives you money, what do you do? Don't spend the money. Just keep it inside your pocket. And you've not been hungry yet. You know, that's that point where hunger will deal with you. You will spend it. Right? So, you must have a proper attitude. Now, we're going to look at Abraham, for instance, in this series. And a lot of us like to hide under Abraham and Abraham's blessing. You know, let me say this ahead. None of the apostles, nor Jesus, nor any of the scriptures after the first five books of Moses, or even from Exodus, right, pays attention or mentions the wealth of Abraham. Was Abraham really wealthy? Oh, yes, so he was. So, anyways, first principle is what?
Read the scriptures
in context. So, and that just means read the immediate context, or sometimes there's what you call intercontextual dependencies. What that really means is when a scripture can be used to explain another scripture. Do you understand? So, for instance, John chapter 6, we'll look at that in this. John chapter 6, we talk about Jesus talking about him being the bread of life. Then Paul will now tell you that he who gives seed to the sower gives bread. He who gives bread gives seed. If you don't understand how Jesus addresses himself or shows us that he is the bread of life, you will never understand what seed to the sower means. Are we here? What? Number two. Number two instruction. The scriptures can never mean what it never meant when it was written. The scriptures can never mean what it never meant when it was written. The scriptures can never mean what it never meant when it was written. Is that clear enough? Mm-hmm. The scriptures can never mean what it never meant when it was written. What that really means is, when Paul wrote Ephesians, he had an intention. Do you understand? When Moses wrote the first five books, he had an intention. You get that? So what I'm saying is, that intention, the scriptures are not subject to our intention. Because when Moses wrote those books, he didn't know you would exist. Do you understand? When the book of Isaiah was written, the book of Micah was written, they didn't have you in mind. They wrote to their immediate audience. Do you understand? You know, you can't write an email to me. And when you write your email to me, you are thinking of 500 years down the line. You say, let me write it in a way that people in 500 years. No. It is, you will understand my word, understand my language, understand my use of words, then write a letter to me. So if somebody 500 years down the line wants to understand that letter, the person needs to come and sit where I sat to understand what I understood as words. Yeah? So for instance, someone should give me an example of maybe a popular slang that we use in our word, maybe a phrase or a slang or a catchphrase or a word. No, that's not now it's the extra. I start to be corrected. That one, it is still flow. Let's use japa. You know the word japa? That's a Greek word. Right? So japa is a Greek word. You know, as a 20 years ago, japa was not in the vocabulary of our parents. Even in our vocabulary. As at 50 years ago, people were not talking about leaving a country and calling it japa. But in our world today, small thing, once you just take picture with snow, do you understand? Once you just take picture with snow, what happened? They say, you've japa'd. Now, if I write a letter to Sister Ayobami, right? And Sister Ayobami now says, Sister Ayobami, how are you doing today? Hope you're fine. Hope you're good. I hope your friend Esther is not japa'd. Do you understand? Will you understand what I meant? Yes, you will. Imagine someone picks that letter 500 years down the line. What does that person need to first understand before understanding the letter? What is japa? So when you start seeing people saying, you don't need the Hebrew word to understand the Bible, the letter kill it. That's the problem. You see, I don't need to use the Greek word. The Spirit of God just gives me, he just allows the word to flow. You know, I just wake up in the morning and I just open my Bible like this. And anyway, I read, the Spirit of God just gives me an interpretation. You know, I always tell you, it is when you hear the interpretation, you know which Spirit gave them. Don't argue with anybody. Let's hear your interpretation. Because if the Spirit inspired for the Scripture to be written, the Spirit who inspired the Scripture to be written cannot give everybody individual interpretations to the Scripture. John chapter 1 verse 1 cannot mean five different things to five different people. If five people go to the streets and preach to an unbeliever, and we are teaching five different things to an unbeliever, who should the unbeliever believe? Who is correct? Do you understand? So how do you not determine who is correct? You not determine who is correct by paying attention to maybe who has the best shoe. Who said it more calmly? Do you understand that? So the second interpretation is the Scripture can never mean what it never meant when it was written. Now, the next scripture, the next point here is pay attention to the use of words in Scriptures. Pay attention. Number three, pay attention to the use of words in Scriptures. I gave you a quick example this morning talking about riches and how riches was not used for material acquisition in 2 Corinthians 8. Are you there?
Yes, sir.
Pay attention to the use of words in Scriptures. Now, number four. Is that number four?
Yes, sir.
Are you number four now?
Yes.
Number four is an experience does not validate a lie. An experience does not validate a lie. What that really means is that it works does not mean it is right. An experience does not validate a lie. That it works does not mean it is right. An experience does not validate a lie. That it works does not mean it is right. You know, one of the ways people get money in this world today and get it quickly is by what? Stealing. Altogether, right? You know, for instance, there's a word called scamming. You know, I feel like scamming is a more recent word. That 50 years ago, I don't think they might have called it scamming, maybe fraud. Yeah? You know, but in the real sense, that a man is scamming people and is making money from it does not mean that what he is doing is right. But are there proofs that it's working? Is it working? It's working now. Is it working? It's working. Is it working? It's working. So that is working doesn't mean it is right. And I'll give you an example. Years ago, I've used this scripture, by his stripes I am healed, or by his stripes you are healed. Mm-hmm. I've used it to heal all kinds of sicknesses. Are we together? Mm-hmm. I've used by his stripes you are healed to heal fibroid before. I've used it to heal very terrible migraines before. Now, At the time, my knowledge did not know what by his stripes you are healed means. But it worked. All together. But it worked. But now, it would be very unfortunate for me, having grown over the years, to understand what by his stripes you are healed means. And rather than think the true meaning, I say, but it worked before. Right? So when the scripture says by stripes you are healed, it wasn't talking about physical healing. Yeah? By stripes you are healed is a parable, figurative way of speaking about what salvation. We'll look at that in the series. Number five. There is the law, there's something, in Bible interpretation, there's something called the law of what? First mention. The law of first mention. Yeah, the law of first mention. A lot of times, more often than not, the use of words for the first time in scriptures will determine the pattern or will take precedence on the usage further along the scriptures. Do you understand? The first time a word is mentioned in the Bible, pay attention to it. For the way it is used at that point, a lot of times will determine how it is used in other scriptures. Do you understand? Imagine if you wrote a book, right? And we're writing a book. The use of the word, for instance, at the first chapter. You know, that word can actually have other meanings across the book. But a lot of times, you know what you call acronyms, right? So for instance, there's a project I'm getting on now, and they gave me a document that has all the acronyms they use in that project. So that book, for instance, or that document, has all the acronyms that will be used in our meetings. So if I understand that book first, it will help me in understanding a lot of things further down the line. Yeah, so that law we'll call it handy when we teach about tithing and when we teach about first fruits. Not that. So let's recap the first five laws together. The laws that we're going to pay attention to this series. 1, 2, 3, go. Number one,
read the scriptures
in what? Context. Right? Number two is what? The scriptures can never mean what it never meant when it was written. Number three is what? Pay attention to the use of words in scriptures. Number four is what? An experience doesn't validate a lie. Number five is what? The law of first mention. A lot of times takes precedence on the usage in further scriptures. Now, let's continue somewhere. Now, let's have a quick chat on money this morning. We've spoken a little about money. Is money good? Who is not looking for money here? You're not looking for money. I'm looking for money. So you see, even me, I'm looking for money. Is looking for money a bad thing? It can't be bad, though. He's already told you before it's bad. I'm telling you today, it's not bad. Is money a good thing? You know, the Bible stands on money. Or money in its real sense is neither good nor bad. It is what you use with it that determines good or bad. It is how you get it that determines good or bad. Let me show you a few examples. Go to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, are you there? Look at verse 2. Because I want you all to follow now what I'm going to show you. Genesis 13, verse 2. Are you there? Come with it together. 1, 2, 3, go.
And Abraham was very
rich. Yes, let's do it together. 1, 2, 3, go. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Hold on. Was Abraham rich? Was Abraham rich?
Yeah.
When you see Abraham, will you see Abraham as a wealthy person? Was Abraham wealthy?
Yeah.
Did Abraham have money?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, let me tell you something that you should pay attention to. When the Bible talks about certain concepts, a lot of times, they are only descriptive and not prescriptive. Please note that. Sometimes, or a lot of times, when some things are mentioned in the Bible, they are only descriptive, not prescriptive. I'll explain that to you. So it's describing. So when it says Abraham was rich in cattle and in silver and in gold, the Bible is not prescribing to you. Do you get that? The Bible is not prescribing that, oh, if you want to be rich, go into cattle rearing. Go into silver and gold. Go and try gold in forex markets.
your body will tell you that Abraham was a unique man.
Yeah? So Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So this is not a prescription that for a man... So the Bible is not prescribing gold and silver as the only way or the way to get money. Now, you know, when you count 1 to 100, what number comes before 13? 12. Right? So are we safe to read chapter 12 before chapter 13?
Mm-hmm.
So go back to chapter 12. Verse 10. Please follow the story. Genesis 12, verse 10. And there was famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Verse 11, Genesis 12, 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass that when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife, and we will kill him, but they will save thee alive. So I pray thee, say that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Are you understanding the story?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And it came to pass that Abraham was come into Egypt, and the Egyptians beheld the wife that was, she was very fair. What does it mean by his wife was very fair? Beautiful. So it means that Sarah was a beautiful woman. Amen? Are we together? So is it wrong to marry a beautiful woman?
I know.
Are we together? Right? You know some people they like to be too over spiritual. You know, you talk to somebody and say, this your wife is so beautiful. Yeah, I don't even see it though. I don't even notice it. Beauty. Oh. People say, no, I didn't even, I didn't really see her beauty. I saw her heart. Brother Ahmed, you didn't see her beauty. You saw her heart. See her. Some people think that beauty is carnal. When you see a beautiful lady, a lot of times some people when they see beautiful ladies, they think that, you know, in fact, me and I'm talking, I grew up with a little distorted mindset. That the moment a lady is fair and fair to a degree, she's mommy. She's from under the water. Because only the salt from under the water can make your skin this fresh. People believe things, they are laughing. These are people's reality. God now save you if you are fair, you now have leg chain or waist bead and piercing here. Queen of the coast. Queen of the coast. That you are the queen. No? Nobody, only you. We give you to Ali. It's only you. So, but there's nothing wrong in being beautiful. But the question, you know, what the Bible teaches about beauty for ladies is that with your beauty, accents. Some people are beautiful without, do you understand? Jada said it. Right? So people, you cannot marry, not everybody is beautiful to everybody. See, when you know this, you know peace. If you know, I showed you in scriptures a couple of weeks ago when they were doing sarcasm. Is this what they call the beauty? Remember that story? Is this the beauty of, how do you look at it again? The beauty of, I can't remember what example I was showing them. You know, so you must understand that there's some beauties that there are beauty and everybody knows, this one is beautiful. You know, some beauties are objective, some are subjective, depending on the lens and who is seeing. Do you understand? So, as a brother, you know, somebody was saying to me, if you want to advise brothers when they want to marry, don't decide you want to marry a lady from the restaurant. Go for swimming. You understand? Go for swimming. They have to wash the makeup and enter inside water. You understand? Not the one that your brother was saying, you woke up one day after the wedding night. When he saw his wife, he almost took off. You know, people can wear nothing to say. But what am I trying to say? Brothers, sisters, open your eye. It's good. You see, sometimes when you want to marry, think of your children.
If you're already like me, do you understand? You have to marry someone that's beautiful. Are we together? Mm-hmm. Because you don't want the kind of children that are fearfully made. Glory to God. You shall get the point. That's a joke. Yeah. So he says, now look at this. He says, and the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So they saw Abraham's wife. You know, Abraham's wife was not young. And despite how she wasn't young, she was still so beautiful. Are we together? That when people saw, and get the good thing that Abraham did was he knew his wife. So Abraham knew his wife was beautiful. And Abraham knew that if I take this, my wife, to this city, their eyes will behold and will not want to take off. So what did Abraham say? So Abraham said to his wife, when they ask you, who am I to you? Say, I'm your brother. Do you think Abraham got money from this story? Keep reading now. Pharaoh, you know who Pharaoh is? Right? The chief, the number one president, big number one person. Right? Now the princess also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. What now, verse 16? And he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep, oxen, asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We'll look at that shortly. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was your wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to my wife. Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go away. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that they had. And Abraham went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him. And Abraham was what? Very rich. All together. So, could you trace an example of what Abraham did that made give him money?
Yes.
Yeah. So was that industry? So when the Bible talks about how Abraham got rich, you know that this was not the first time, this was not the only time Abraham did it. And Abraham's child even did it. Go to Genesis chapter, let me show you one. Look at Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelled within Kadesh and Shur and sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. So that means Abraham's lie about his wife was not once. Abraham got money from lying about his wife, not once. Does that describe how Abraham got money? Yes. Mm-hmm. Does that prescribe to you how to get money? Mm-hmm. No. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. Abraham was a man. Now, some things now happened in verse 5. He's a sister. Look at verse 8. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told the things in their ears, and the men were so afraid. Abimelech called unto Abraham and said unto him, why hast thou done this? Don't forget, Abimelech had a dream in verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also will tell thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I not thee to touch her. Look at verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will thou slay also a righteous man? Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, that means Abimelech had a dream, behold, thou art but a what? Dead man. You see, if that conversation of you are a dead man did not happen, he would have continued his life. So what put fear in his heart? Thou art but a dead man. Yeah? He says, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is another man's wife. Go back to verse 11.
And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of the God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father. So in the real sense, truth be told, was Sarah Abraham's sister?
Yes.
Okay. Right? So, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely, right, the fear of God is not in this place, and thou will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said unto her, this is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me, that every place whither we shall come, say of me, is my what? My brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants, women servants, and gave them unto Abraham. So did Abraham become rich from that narrative?
Yeah.
Is that a prescription or a description?
Description.
So can you see we could trace how Abraham got money? Or how God rich. Go to chapter 14, Genesis 14. We're going to look at this in details later on. Are you there? Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. Let's read verse 8 quickly. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Sidim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Ariel, king of Elasa, four kings with five. Some of you, when you read all these names, just jump in. Abi? Now look at the next verse. Verse 10. And the vale of Sidim was full of slain pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Before you get there, you would have seen. Okay, hold on. Go to verse 11. And they took the gods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, right, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Merim, the Amorite, brother of Ishcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederates with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken, what did Abraham do? He armed his what? Trained servant. Now, for a man to have trained servants, he is a big man. How many did he arm? He armed his trained servant, born in his own house, 318. Are you together? So he had 318 men that he was feeding and their family. Is that a rich man? That's a rich man. So we saw one of the examples of how he got rich. Industry trading. Now, so he picked it up. For him to have command over 318 human beings, either in that world or in this world, is a massive show of influence. So he took 318 men to go and rescue one man. Is that not true? Right? Now, see what now happened. And they pursued them unto Dan. Now, look at verse 15. And divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods. So, did Abraham become richer from that adventure?
Yeah.
Yes, now. So, Abraham, who was a rich man, is that an investment? Abraham invested in 318 men, trained them well. The 318 of them went to go and battle. And when they went to go and battle, they defeated the kingdoms and took the goods from the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Is that not a wealthier person?
Yeah.
So can you trace how Abraham got money?
Yeah.
Yes. So the Bible says Abraham was rich in cattle. Before you get to cattle in chapter 13, you saw that he gave his wife out. Mm-hmm. After he gave his wife out, he was rich. He was able to feed 318 men conveniently and their parents. Do you know what it means to feed 318 human beings? That's excluding their family, their wives, and their children. Bible now says that, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. So he went to recover his brother, and in recovering his brother, he recovered all his goods. Guess what? What again did Abraham recover?
Women
and the people. So a show you defeated a nation in their world is when you take the goods of the nation after defeating them and the people that are left. So Abraham, a wealthy man, went to defeat kingdoms and picked the people that were left.
that were homeless. They bought all their houses, everything scattered. And he added to his riches. Is that not a man that is richer? Are you following? Now look at verse 8, 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of what? Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. So the king of Sodom came out to meet him after he went. So what did Abraham do? Abraham went to slaughter men. So Abraham became rich or became richer by slaughtering men. Descriptive or prescriptive?
Descriptive.
That's describing Abraham. He's not saying you to go and look for your own ground and be fighting. Abraham is 318. You have 10, 15 friends. You go to the gym, you go and gym. You go and gym and take, give them out to handle gun. So you are going to another island. Yeah, prescriptive, descriptive, not prescriptive. Now look at what now goes next in verse 18. Melchizedek, the king of who? Salem, brought forth what?
Bread
and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High. We're going to look at this carefully. So what was Melchizedek doing? He brought forth bread and wine as a what? As a priest. Who is a priest? Go to Hebrews 5 quickly. Let me show you something in Hebrews 5. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about intercontextual dependency. Sometimes you have to, you know, look at Hebrews 5 quickly. Don't close Galatians and Genesis now. Are you in Genesis, Hebrews 5? Are you there? For every high priest is taken from amongst men and is what? Okay. Ordained for men in things pertaining to what? Yeah. God. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for what? Sins. So what does a priest deal with? Gifts and sacrifices for what? Sins. Hold on, hold on. What does a priest deal with? Gifts and sacrifices for what? For sins. Who is Melchizedek? A priest. What did Melchizedek bring out? Bread and wine. What will bread and wine be speaking about? Sacrifices and gifts and offerings for sin. Do you get that?
Yeah.
So go to Genesis chapter 14. Let's round up there. So Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. So when you see Melchizedek and Abraham, and Melchizedek is a priest, what conversation will be happening in the midst of them? Conversations around sin. Sin, sacrifices and offerings for sin. So you see how the bread and wine will be speaking about sacrifice of offering and sin. We now see that Jesus is the bread. Take my body, broken for you. Drink my blood. Yeah? That is what really takes care of sin. So what did Melchizedek really do? It means that Melchizedek preached the message of God forgives sin. We'll look at that in details carefully. But look at what now happens. So Melchizedek blessed him. Look at verse 19. Remember I've taught you the word blessed in the Bible. Blessed doesn't mean materially prosperous. Blessed will mean either to be fortunate or to speak well or to say something good. So when Melchizedek will bless Abraham, what is Melchizedek doing? Is speaking to Abraham regarding offerings and sacrifices for sins. Hold on, right? And he said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of what? Heaven and earth. Look at verse 20. And blessed be the what? Most High God, which had delivered thy enemies into thy hands. What did Abraham now do? And Abraham gave him a tithe of all. One of the first mentions of tithe in the Bible. So, hold on. If you followed me today, you read Genesis 12. Before Genesis 12, there's a man called Abraham that married a beautiful woman. In Genesis 12, this man called Abraham was quite rich and used his wife to get more money.
Yeah.
In Genesis 13, this man that used his wife to get more money was considered as a rich man in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Is that one time I had to say, let me know when Pastor Osun finish. I'm not finishing anytime soon. Oh. Yeah. So, he was a rich man in cattle, silver, gold. Abraham, the rich man that became richer, took 318 men to go and fight war.
And they defeated all the kingdoms and became richer. Then Abraham now met Melchizedek. Common sense should show you that it was not what Abraham gave to Melchizedek that made Abraham a rich man. So Abraham did not become richer because of tithes. Abraham was excessively rich before he gave tithes. So what was Abraham really doing? Abraham, I'm going to look at that shortly. Abraham, out of honor, picked from what he had gotten to give to the priest, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Abraham did not say, Melchizedek, you are a priest, so let me take part of what I've got you so I can get more in the future. Let me sow it as a seed. Or Abraham did not say, no, you see, Melchizedek, my life is now getting tight. I need to give my tithe. Are we together? So Abraham was very rich. Nothing mentions that he gave a tithe before he got rich. That's why I showed you. So what did Abraham have money after he gave tithe? Yes. Is it possible Abraham had more money after he gave tithe? Yes. On account of what? Not the tithe he gave, giving his wife again. Genesis 20. Going for war. Going for more war. So, what should common sense tell the believer? When you look at Abraham, look at the description of how he got rich, not prescription. So, Abraham giving a tithe was not a prescription of how to get rich. Abraham, in honor, took from what he had stolen. He had fought wars, dealt with kingdoms. Right? And took things that were not his own, including human being. You know what it is for you to go to a kingdom and pack people? So they're not thinking about it though. You go to a kingdom and go and pack people. You know it's different when you finish dealing with them. You just pack their goods. You now go to a kingdom and go and pack people. When you pack those people and they come into you, who are you to them? You're their God. You're their father of faith. Right? And Abraham will now meet Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? A priest. What did Melchizedek do? He brought forth bread and wine. What did he really do? He blessed. That means he spoke, he preached, he taught about the God who forgives sins. Do you think Abraham needed that message that time?
Yes.
God bless your heart. You don't think Abraham needed that message that God forgives him? With what he has done? If you don't understand this, you will think that God sent Abraham and part of slaughtering people is God's will for man. That's why you see today, you have lots of people not even understanding some very basic things. God does not instruct, these are my people, you have to carry Amrabab sleeping with cutlass. No. God is a good God, always a good God. Man will act the way man wants to act. What does God do with man's way of acting? God meets man's way of acting with forgiveness of sin. Because he's a good God. For us to say that the tithing that Abraham gave, so we're going to look at tithing properly next week. I'm going to explain Malachi 3. For us to say the tithing Abraham gave, he became richer because he paid his tithe. We should see a portion of scriptures where Abraham just slept and woke up. And all the gold in his farm multiplied. Or God just said, you see that land? I've deposited the riches of gold and silver. And cows are even under the ground. Just keep digging as far as you can dig. I mean, there is as far as you can see for a start. This way, as far as you can dig. So when you start seeing believers going to say, oh, the reason why things are not progressing in your life is because they're not paying your tithe. I said, brother, come. Even your own life. Even we pastors, how many of us really have things going well? Do you know the ratio of pastors over the world? Hallelujah. Because you wonder how a pastor has needs in his house and is asking members to contribute to giving. Watch, you have a need for something. You want to build a house, you want to build structure, you want to build church. You're asking members to contribute money to sow as a seed so you can build the church. If you are sincere, practice what you are teaching.
Is that not it? Practice what you are teaching. Go and look for a higher man. Go and look for your own Melchizedek and sow your seed. But no, is you sow it, you connect, then you grow. Hallelujah. You know, like I've told you before, you don't sow seed on another land and expect it to grow on your land. You say, my land is fertile. You are sowing seed into my life. You are waiting for your account to grow. Why? It is. So, who gets richer from seed sowing? So, in the narrative of Abraham, Melchizedek, and Tithe, who got richer? Melchizedek. There was nothing like God who multiplied. Melchizedek did not say, and I decree, for this you've given, you experienced. No. Abraham still, after he gave tithe, he has already heard that God forgives sins. He still went to Abimelech and collected more asses and more goods and more cows. And he became richer. Don't forget, descriptive, not prescriptive.